Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. Lord, thank you for bringing us and gathering us here this morning. Lord, help us this day to worship you, to love you, to adore you, to love and worship our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, please instruct us, teach us, sanctify us, Lord God, all for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we were beginning, we're coming to the end of our study. I'm hoping to finish it next week. We're last couple of weeks, we've been starting to, we finished the Old Testament and seeing God's progression of redemption throughout the Old Testament, primarily by way of the covenants, although there's other ways that we can see that, but we focused on the major covenants in the Old Testament that pointed to, that typified the Lord Jesus Christ, and that pointed to a greater and better covenant. And so with now being in the New Testament, the main thing that I kind of wanted to emphasize, to focus, to have us see as we go through this, and then hopefully as we read scripture from now on, that the New Testament, the authors, the gospel writers, and the Paul and Peter and the authors of the New Testament see Christ as the second Adam. And so really when you see it that way, again, we see the scripture, the story of redemption is a story of these two Adams, these two humanities, first with Adam in the garden and how he was promised eternal life upon obedience, and then the temptation that he went through, and then ultimately failed to secure that. He did not succeed in what he was instructed to do in the covenant of works, and then that then brought in death, sin and death. But the goal remained the same. God still is going to get a people, and he's still going to have a people for his own, and he's gonna give them the kingdom that he had promised Adam, but he's gonna do it now through a second Adam and through a second covenant of works. And so we've been looking at Christ. We saw last week how some of the gospel authors, writers saw Christ as a second Adam, and we're gonna see more of that today and tomorrow. But today primarily I want to focus, start focusing on Christ and the three main offices that we saw in Adam, and that then we saw again throughout the testaments, the covenants in the Old Testament. And that is that we saw Adam as prophet, we saw Adam as priest, and we saw Adam as king. How did we see Adam, for example, as prophet? Just an example or two, like how does scripture, especially in Genesis, how can we see Adam as prophet there in Genesis?
Before or after the fall?
Before the fall.
Is speaking to the animals?
Okay. In his task that he was given, right, he was given a command not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and he was given a partner, and so we see that we can take from that he was to instruct her, and we do see that to some degree, you know, because we see that God gave that command before Eve was made, and then later when we see the temptation, we see that Eve does know. Does have the story, although she embellishes it a little bit, kind of puts her own twist on it, but she does know the story. So we can assume that Adam did teach her. So we see that him as a responsible then in instructing his wife and then his children. So he had that responsibility, to speak. And then as God's spokesman, yes, that's one of the functions of a prophet, is to speak on behalf of God. And so part of his, even we can say of his kingship, was to speak and to act on God's authority. So we see that there. And then what about priest? What about Adam as priest?
Worshiping God.
Worshiping God, yes. But remember that he's asked to, what to do with the garden? to keep it. And remember that we saw that that was priestly language. It was the duties that God instructed the Levitical priests to do as they took care of the temple and the worship of God. And then as king, finally, being made in the image of God, being endowed with the Creator's image. And then to, we saw that in his naming, the animals, that Adam had that responsibility, that authority, to subdue, to rule. Therefore, he had this, kingly authority. He was God's viceroy, the king. He was acting on behalf of God on earth. So he had those three offices. And in those offices, he was then supposed to fulfill the covenant of works and then bring in the eternal kingdom. As God worked 6 days and then entered into his rest, Adam was to do his work, fulfill his work, and then enter into his rest, the eternal Sabbath. But of course, we saw that he failed. And so so then we saw those three offices throughout the Old Testament. We saw that even with Abraham, when God prophesied not only that he's going to have he's going to be the father of a multitude of nations, but that kings would come from him. Then later on, we see that king in promised in the Davidic king, the son of David. We see the priesthood. We see it in Melchizedek, but you know, we see it in the people of God. We see it in the Mosaic covenant, the Levitical priesthood with Aaron and his sons. And then we see the role of prophet or the office of prophet with Moses. And then after Moses, there are the other prophets. And so this morning, I kind of want to focus on that aspect of prophet and how Christ fulfills that. Because another thing that we need to keep in mind is going way back to the idea of types and that two key factors or two key elements in typology is the idea of heightening and analogy or correspondence, that there is a correspondence between two events or persons or things, but that are similar, that are analogous to one another, but there's also a heightening. There's a heightening too, in the anti-type. So with that, let's look at Christ as the last Adam, but also the last Adam as prophet. So, we saw that there was a prophecy that the Lord, Moses tells the people that the Lord would raise up a prophet like him. And so one thing that I want to talk about, you can skip that there to the differences between the prophetic gift and the prophetic office. And so what I want to hopefully communicate with this get across is that in the Old Testament, in Scripture, both Old and New, there are people that are referred to that are called prophets. But not all are technically prophets. So there's some that have the gift that can prophesy, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon them and they prophesy, but they don't hold the office of prophet, the official office of prophet. Therefore, they don't have the official title as prophet. But then you have a specific office that God set aside for prophets and that come after the likeness of Moses. And so I want to look at the prophetic gift. Who falls under this category? Well, we see in Scripture that David was called a prophet. Where do we see this? We see this in Acts 2:30. I'm going to read verses 29 through 31. So Acts 2:30. This is on the day of Pentecost. Peter says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor his flesh suffer corruption. So again, here David is called a prophet, right? But was David what was David's actual office? What had he been anointed to? King. So if his office was one of king, he didn't hold the office of prophet, yet he's called a prophet because God does speak through him. God had given him revelation. God had spoken to through him to God's people. So he had the gift that God bestowed upon him at times, but he didn't hold the office of prophet. He was king. Daniel, is he a prophet and why? Okay, but that's good. Okay, because he's in the section of prophets. Yes,
he has visions.
He interprets. Yeah. Anything? Yeah. So again, yes. God had given him the gift of prophecy. And even Jesus in Matthew 24. Let me turn Matthew 24.
Daniel
a prophet.
Prophet or just?
Yeah, and I guess that's kind of that's what I'm asking. Is he an official prophet who holds the office of prophet? Because yeah, I guess in one sense we can say that he is a prophet because even like it's up there Jesus calls him a prophet. In verse 15, Matthew 24, he says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains," and so on and so forth. But Jesus right there calls him a prophet. But again, there are some that argue that, again, Daniel was not a true and an official prophet. And why would that be? Again, what is Daniel's office? He's a statesman in Babylon. He did not have the office of prophet. The people during that time went to Daniel's contemporary, Ezekiel. He was the one that was considered the prophet and the one that people went to. But you mentioned that he's in the section of prophets. And, you know, again, we see that and that makes sense. But, you know, and not that the Hebrew canon is inspired, but in the Hebrew canon, where is Daniel? So you have the three sections of the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim. So what the prophets, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And where do we find Daniel in the Hebrew canon? He's in the historical books. He's not in with the prophets. Again, Ezekiel was the one, his contemporary was the one that they saw as the prophet of God. So, but again, did Daniel prophesy? Yes, he did. And so all this to, and then there's other, for example, in Luke, 49:51. Luke 11:49-51. For this reason, also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some of them they will persecute. So the blood of all the prophets since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. So, okay, he's talking about prophets, mentioning Abel as a prophet, Zechariah. But then in Matthew 23, there's a similar passage, Matthew 23. Therefore, behold, this is verses 34 to 35. Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute city from city or to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel and the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And so here, in the other one, it talked about the righteous blood of Abel, as being a prophet. And so the point is here that he's sending prophets, he's sending people that are going to be preaching the word of God, that are going to be telling people the word of God. But that they're not actually holding to the office of prophet. In verse 35, it says, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah. So kind of referring to all the righteous blood, all those that are in Christ, all those that speak forth God's word, in one sense, are considered prophets, are considered people that proclaim God's message to the people. So this is speaking of prophets in a more general sense. And we see that also in Hebrews chapter 1, where the author is saying how God in times past spoke to his people. And how did he do that? He spoke to them through prophets. And so again, there is this kind of a general sense in which people can be prophets because God speaks through them. He at times sends his Holy Spirit upon them and he prophesies or he speaks to the people through them. So he gives them the gift of prophecy, but without those people actually holding to the office of prophet, as we see with Daniel or with David. Okay, so what about the prophetic office then? So it's been observed that there's at least three requirements that we see in Scripture that give us this office, that show us what is required of this office or to be in this prophetic office. So these are the three right here. So it's first is divine appointments. Secondly, admission to the divine courtroom. And then thirdly, relationship to the Spirit of God and or the Spirit anointing, being anointed by the Spirit. And then as we see, some of these will be similar. Other words, others will be different, but the idea will be the same as we will see. So let's look at the first one, divine appointment. We see this. So divine appointment, again, referring to a special divine calling from God to that office. So that it's not just God, you know, coming upon somebody and them prophesying, but God actually calling that person divinely, purposefully, specifically calling that individual to this life, to this office, where this person will be a spokesman for God. And so we see a good example in Jeremiah 1:5. Okay, Jeremiah 1:5. Verse, I'll start with verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. So this was a divine call. It happened before, when he was in the womb, before he was formed in the womb. So this is a divine calling upon Jeremiah's life. This is going to be what's going to identify him. This is going to be his office. His life is to speak God's word to the people of God. See another example in Isaiah chapter 6, which I'm sure most of you are familiar with. I'll start with verse 1 to get the context. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to one to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, and with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it, and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive, keep on looking, but do not understand." And then it goes on from there. So we see here, again, there is a, not just a moment where God speaks through Isaiah, but there is a special divine appointment, a divine calling, a divine sending out, saying, "This is going to be your mission. This is going to be your life. You are going to go to these people. This is what you're going to be preaching. This is what you're going to be telling them. You're going to be my spokesman." So again, it's a divine appointment for Isaiah. A last example that we'll look at is in Ezekiel chapter 2. Ezekiel chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Then he said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you." And he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. Then he said to me, "Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me, and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God.' As for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words, though thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions. Neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. Now you, son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you." Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and back, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. We looked at that, at this passage when Pastor Jason went through in Revelation, was it 6, 5 and 6? Because there, it's very similar. But the thing to note here again is that, God is again divinely calling, sending out Ezekiel for a specific task. He's entrusting Ezekiel with this message. He's gonna send him to this rebellious people, and it's not gonna be like a one-time kind of prophecy. This is gonna be what he's gonna be doing from now on. He's gonna be speaking to a rebellious people, whether they listen to or not. So it's his office. It's a divine calling that he's been set apart for, and so this is one of the elements of the prophetic office. The requirements. A second requirement is admission to the divine courtroom. Admission to the divine courtroom. We already read this, and so we saw in Isaiah 6, right? He's in the presence of the Lord. He sees a vision, so he sees the glory of the Lord. So part of being one of these true prophets is that you experience a special presence of the Lord. And this kind of goes back to what we saw about Moses, that the Lord says that with Moses, he spoke face to face, mouth to mouth. There was this intimacy, you know, Moses saw the glory of God. So there's this intimacy with God in entering into his divine presence, whether it's in a vision, obviously it has to be in a vision, but, again, it's this admission, this being part or being in the presence of divine glory in the divine courtroom. So we saw that in Isaiah chapter 6. We also see it in Jeremiah 23. Verses 16 through 22. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say calamity will not come upon you. But who has stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath, even a whirling tempest. It will swirl down on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purposes of his heart. In the last days, you will clearly understand it. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. So, verse 18, who has stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should see and hear his word? And then in verse 22, if they had stood in my counsel, they would have announced my words to my people. So what is the only way that we can pronounce God's words to the people? But by standing in his counsel, being in the presence of the Lord, having that special relationship to the Lord, that qualifies someone to preach, to announce, to proclaim the word of God. Because they in one sense they see him, and whether it's in a vision or whatever, but they see him, they're divinely specifically called by God and given his words to speak. And then we see it also in going back to Ezekiel. We see it in Ezekiel chapter 1. Let's see. I'll just read the few verses. Now it came about in the 13th year or 30th year on the fifth day of the fourth month while I was by the river Kibar among the exiles, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's exile, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar. And there the hand of the Lord came upon him. So he sees visions. There's visions of the Lord. And then the rest goes on to describe what the visions that he saw. But again, here's this divine presence of God that Ezekiel sees and has and is divinely then called in chapter 2. And so again, this is another requirement of being a prophet, that you're divinely called, but you also have this experience of being in the divine presence of the Lord, of hearing his word, and of being commissioned then to preach that and to proclaim that to God's people. And then lastly, relationship to the Spirit of God or Spirit anointing, being empowered, being anointed by the Holy Spirit. We see this in Numbers 11:17. And again, even in those that don't hold the office, the Holy Spirit obviously must be there. So we see that in pretty much in anybody that prophesies, but this is also particularly true for those that hold the office. So Numbers 11:17. Okay. Numbers 11:17. Then the Lord therefore said to Moses, gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit who is upon you, and I will put him upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you will not bear it alone. So again, here's the Spirit of God that has been given in a special measure to Moses, and God is saying, I'm going to take from that and give them some of that. But what we see here again is that the Holy Spirit has come upon Moses, in his life. And so there's this special anointing and relationship to the Spirit of God. We see it also in verses 24 through 29. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. Also, he gathered the 70 men and the elders of the people and stationed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and this is the glory cloud, and he took of the Spirit who was upon him and placed him upon the 70 elders, and when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, but they did not do it again. So in this case, these 70 are being empowered for that time to prophesy, but this is the same Spirit by which Moses, in his special office of prophet, is empowered, is anointed to be a prophet to Israel, to speak on God's behalf. Numbers 27. Verse 18. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand and have him stand before Eleazar the priest and before all his congregation and his commission and commission him in their sight. You shall put some of your authority on him in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him. So again, here's the Spirit, a man in whom is the Spirit. So again, here's Joshua, who's being designated, many see him as, again, the successor of Moses, and Moses being the prophet of Israel. So he's also, in a sense, functioning as that. And here we see that the Spirit is in Joshua. And then this is consistent then with, as Peter then looks back and sees, speaks of the prophets. In 1 Peter or 2 Peter 1:21, verse 20, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So again, this is key. It's important for anyone who's going to speak on God's behalf to be anointed with the Holy Spirit. And again, this was it was consistent with anybody that prophesied, but more specifically with those that had this experience where they were admitted to the divine courtroom. They had the special presence with the Lord and were divinely called. They had this special anointing of the Holy Spirit. So with that said, how do we see then Jesus then as the fulfillment of the ultimate prophet, as the Moses prophet? And I say that because, you know, even though these prophets had or followed in the steps of Moses, even though Moses kind of set this paradigm for what the office of prophet was, Scripture still tells us that there's nobody like Moses in the Old Testament. He still holds this like very unique place in the Old Testament, because with the other ones, the other prophets, though they were admitted to the divine courtroom, a lot of times it was through visions. But what does Scripture tell us about Moses? That God's, he says, not so with my servant Moses. With him, I speak mouth to mouth. And another place he said, I speak face to face. So there was a special, unique relationship, a face-to-face relationship between Moses and the Lord. And the Lord even allows Moses to see his backside, his glory. And then all the times when he was in Mount Sinai, when he was, you know, came down and the glory of God was just in him. He was glowing. So he had that special relationship that no other prophet since had. And so, that is until the New Testament, until Christ, the ultimate prophet comes. So let's look at a few scriptures. So these are the scriptures I was talking about. And I want to look at them because I want to make a couple observations as we look at Christ. So Numbers 12, 6 through 8. That's not December 6 or whatever. 12, 6 through 8. Okay, so Numbers 12, 6 through 8, he said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings. And behold, and he beholds the form of the Lord. When they were not afraid, why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses?" So this is Aaron and Miriam who were complaining. But he's saying here, yes, I speak in a very intimate way with my other prophets. I will, in visions and dreams, but with my servant Moses, I speak to him, it says mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings. So not in these kind of, dark visions where in some cases the prophets don't even know what to do of or make of. So, and then Deuteronomy chapter 34. Verses 10 through 12. "Since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. For all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants, and all his land, and for all the mighty power, and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel." So this is Moses, the paradigmatic prophet. And so how do we see this then fulfilled in Christ? So we see these characteristics. God spoke to Moses mouth to mouth. He beheld the form of the Lord, Exodus 33:17. That's seeing the Lord when he asks him Moses asked the Lord to, if he can see him. The Lord knew Moses face to face, and Moses performed many miracles. So now let us turn to John chapter 1. Is there any questions so far about the website? Yeah. Okay. Okay, John chapter 1. Verse 1 and verse 18. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So what's important here? Oftentimes we use this scripture to prove to people the deity of Christ, that the Word was God. But what's important too here is the word in the first part of the verse, the Word was with God. So here it's been noted that this with God is a face-to-face kind of intimate relationship that the Word has with God. That there's this intimacy, this connection to God, this intimate presence with God, but yet it keeps him distinct, keeps these two subjects distinct, but very close together. Again, like a face-to-face relationship. So that, again, that harkens back to Moses and the Lord saying that he knew him face to face. But then, when we go down to verse 18, it says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." So if being in the presence of God, having that special relationship with God, being in his divine courtroom, being divinely called, having a special anointing, if those are requirements, and then looking specifically here about of being in the divine presence of the Lord, if that qualified Moses to preach God's word, more so does this qualify our Lord as the true and ultimate prophet, because not only did he know the Lord as Moses did, but it says here that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So Jesus Christ was in the bosom of the Father. He was with the Father in a very intimate sense. We see that also, we'll go there right now. But again, this is speaking of this intimacy, being in God's heart, being so close to God. He comes, proceeds forth from him, and Jesus says that throughout his ministry, "I come forth from the Father." So there's this intimacy, this closeness that nobody, not even Moses, had with the Father. And so this qualifies then Christ to be the one to explain him, and that is exactly what John says. It says, "This one who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." And the word "explain," as some of you may know, is we get the word exegesis from. He has exegeted the Father. He has revealed the Father to us. John 6:46. Yes.
So the prophets exegete the words of God. Jesus exegetes God.
Yeah, exactly. That's a good way of looking at it. Yeah. Yeah, exactly.
We get the
he saw him in a But so it's like secondhand, but yeah, he gets it directly. Yeah, he gives us God himself. 46. "Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God, he has seen the Father." So who is the one who is from God? It's Christ. He comes forth from God. And then it says he has seen the Father. So Jesus Christ has seen the Father. When God showed Moses his backside, what did Moses actually ask for originally? He wanted to see God himself. But what was God's reply to him? "You can't see me and live. You can't. It's impossible for you to see me and live. You'll die. It's too much. We can't contain it, especially as fallen sinners." But here, so he only saw a glimpse of his backside. But here we're told that Jesus had seen the Father. He comes forth from him, from his bosom. He's seen the Father, and he is the one who can tell us about him. He is the one who can explain him to us. And then John 17:1-5. "And Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you have given him authority over all flesh, to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was.'" So in eternity, the Son was in sharing with the glory of God. He had the glory together with the Father. And then we also see here too the covenant of redemption, right? He has accomplished everything that he has given him to do. So God had sent his Son and been from eternity past, and where they both dwelt and fellowshiped in this great glory of God. And he sent him to do a specific work. So again, we see here Jesus in this special face-to-face relationship with God that Moses had, but in a heightened way. So, and again, that's, he's fulfilling that type that Moses filled, the type. Luke 7:22, and I don't think we're going to finish this, but Luke 7:22. And he answered and said to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. So what's the purpose of this verse? Well, again, remember, Moses was sent to preach. That Moses was sent to do works. He did mighty works. We saw that in Deuteronomy. That he did many works. The Lord did many works through Moses. Well, here, Christ is doing those many and greater works than Moses. He's raising up the dead. He's giving the deaf hear. The lepers are cleansed. The lame walk. So he's doing these greater signs, these greater miracles, these greater works that Moses performed. In Acts 2:22, we see something similar. And we might end with this one, Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. So, again, he's been attested to as a man who performed many signs, many wonders, and God raised him from the dead. So this is, again, fulfilling that what Moses did as performing miracles, yet here's Jesus Christ performing even greater miracles. And so I want to eventually also go back and go to those three requirements of the prophetic office and see how Christ fulfills that. But we're not done, so we'll keep this. We'll continue with this next week. But so far, again, the point is here that Moses had, and as the prophets, holding to this prophetic office. He's a paradigm of all the prophets to come, but in one sense, he's also a unique prophet that only Christ can truly fulfill, because he comes forth from the Father. He doesn't just enter into his presence. He comes from him, and he is then qualified more so than anybody to then explain the Father and his message to God's people. So with that, is there any questions before we close? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these wonderful truths, Lord God, that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the true prophet, Lord, that he has explained you to us, Lord God. And we pray that throughout this day, through the preaching and through the rest of our worship today, that Lord, you would continue by your Holy Spirit to teach us, to reveal yourself to us through the words of our Lord. Please help us and help us, Lord God, to know you, to rejoice in what you have done for us, and all through your Son, Jesus Christ. So thank you, Lord, and help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.